How much of our life depends on God specifically laying out the circumstances that are necessary and then the choices that we need to make before us? How much of our life depends on God laying out our choices for us in the way we go? How much of our life depends on us making those choices ourselves? What does God do for us? And what is it we have to do for ourselves? And by ourselves, I don't mean apart from God, but I do mean out of our personal responsibility. Does God choose what we should do in this life? Does He choose who we should do it with? Does He choose where we should be? Does He lay that out for us and then inform us what it is that we must follow in order to do His will? We all want God's active guidance and direction, but we have our part to play. We were created in a very particular way to do a very specific thing, and that process has to fully play out in our lives. We were created, in effect, to do one thing. What would that be? Choose good. Choose life. Choose to put God first. We were created to make that choice. God does not make that choice for us. He leads and draws us to make that choice. But it's a choice that we have to personally make. Deuteronomy 30 and verse number 11, it goes back. This is one of the most fundamental scriptures, I believe, in the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament. But in verse number 11 of Deuteronomy 30, it says, "This commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." It's not like it's out of our reach and we have to go find it, and maybe we'll find it and maybe we won't. God is working here with Israel, just as God is working with us, spiritual Israel. This isn't referring to anyone just out there in the world, but it is referring to God's people. "It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it?' The word is very near to you in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." He says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Down in verse number 19, it says, "I call heaven and earth to witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." God said, we choose life. He doesn't choose it for us. He desires it. He draws us. But we have to make that choice. You know, we're not like the angels. That's pretty obvious. They're spirit beings. The angels did not have to choose life. They had it. They had life inherent in them. They didn't have to make that choice. They didn't have to attain perfection. They were made perfect. That's pretty far different from us. Now, that might be questioned. You could say, well, they weren't really perfect until they had fully chosen. Well, let's just look at the record scripturally, Ezekiel 28, and how that word is used biblically. And verse number 12, Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. "Take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God,'" transitions from the king, who is the type, into Satan, who is the actual representation here. It says, "You are the seal of perfection." Guess that's the word it uses. "Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You are an Eden, the garden of God." Okay, I've addressed that in a recent sermon. Going down to verse 14. "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways." So he was the seal of perfection, perfect in beauty, perfect in his ways. From the day you were created until iniquity was found in you, he became imperfect at that point. But the angels do not have to choose life. they have life to begin with. And they don't have to choose to attain perfection because they start out that way. We're certainly different than that. God made us so that we would have to choose those things. The angels did have to choose between good and evil, but we must do the same. Whether or not to choose is not an option for us. Our choice is required. There are ways in which sometimes members of the church and things that they've expressed to me, the desires they have, would like to avoid making certain choices. They want to be led by God's Holy Spirit. We all want to be led by God's Holy Spirit. That does not mean we don't have to choose. They want God to direct their paths, to guide their steps. Again, and sometimes in ways in which God will make the choice for them. Choose for me what it is I must do this day. Choose for me who it is that I will be with in this life. Choose for me my job, my profession, my home, my mate. God doesn't set life up for us that way. We need to be careful and not demand of God the one thing that He requires of us, to make those choices for us that we are supposed to make for ourselves. There's a reason why we make them for ourselves. It is part of the process of attaining perfection. Perfection is not something we accomplish. Perfection is something we reach for. It is something God will give us as His gift one day, the way He had given it to the angels, except in eternity, in a way that goes even above what He gave to them. You've heard the phrase in the religions of our society, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what? And you will be saved. And you know what that means in its most fundamental sense? It means you don't really have to make choices. It is just an acceptance of Jesus Christ, the existence of Jesus Christ. You believe that He exists and that He promises this promise, and you don't even have to know the truth, do the truth, understand the truth. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That is the antithesis in terms of what it means and represents of what God has actually established for His people and the responsibility that we have. The doctrine of predestination is tied directly to that, so that those who are saved in the doctrine of predestination are saved because of what God chooses rather than in response to the choices they have made. Salvation is what? It is conditional. Conditional. It's God's gift. We don't earn it, but it's conditional. Everyone isn't given the gift that God has to give. Who does God give it to? Only those who choose to obey. Only those who choose to obey. It is not given without conditions. The necessity to choose is possibly the most fundamental element of our creation, on the way God made us, and we must not neglect our responsibility in that way. We do not get to forfeit the responsibility and the requirements of what this flesh demands. I'll give you a couple of examples of that, because this plays out in different ways. Proverbs verse number 19 and verse number 14. Houses and riches are an inheritance from the fathers. So within the family, you might receive certain things passed on down to you. But it says, a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now, any man who is single that God is calling and working with, obviously, would want God to give him a wife. So, the way that would play out in some men's minds would be for God to literally present someone before Him in such a way that he would know that this is the one that God would have me to choose. A gift. Seems almost reasonable, doesn't it? Almost. Proverbs 18:22, just back up the chapter before, and it says, he who finds a wife, let's say that's a little different than just exactly God handing the wife to the man. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So which is it? Do we put our weight on chapter 19 or our weight on chapter 18? All right, Proverbs 31. That's a good basic chapter. But let's start with verse 1 instead of verse number 10. Because we read from verse 10, the virtuous wife, as it has in the New King James, and we always go down from that point. But we don't generally start in verse number 1 and recognize that this proverb is actually continuous, and the point being made in the first part of it relates to the point that follows. So Proverbs 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him, what, my son? What, son of my womb? Son of my vows. Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. So it's just saying there is a time, if you're making judgment, if you're giving rule, that you should not have drink or wine or hard drink before that in some way that would affect your ability to make those proper choices. I've mentioned before, if I have the Bible study and we're, say, in Kennewick, after services at the potluck, I don't have a glass of wine and then give the Bible study. Now, if I'm not giving the Bible study, I'd gladly have a glass of wine. It's available to me. If I don't have to drive home. If I drive home, then I have to decide what I can have that would not put me to sleep as I leave after the social is over. There is a time and a place. But it says, give strong drink to him who is perishing. You know what they give a person in pain who is dying? In serious pain who is dying, they give him morphine. Now, morphine is a narcotic, obviously. We don't take it just for pleasure. In other words, there is a time and a place depending on what the circumstances is. It says, wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. It doesn't say get splattered, plastered, drunk. It is used in the context. You have to take into account the rest of the scripture, the rest of the Bible, the rest of the principles. But it says there is a time and a place. Open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. The passage here is talking about making judgment, right? Making good judgments. Making judgments that are going to be helpful. Judge righteously. Plead the cause of the poor. Be careful if you're making judgment about drinking and using something that will impair your judgment. Now, that's the context of the passage. Now, go down to verse number 10 from there. And says, who can find a virtuous wife? Well, you don't need to find one because God's going to just lay her in your lap. You don't have to make choices or judgments or measure or evaluate or prepare yourself because this is what God gives you and does for you. That's not the point. The point is judgment. So what are those judgments then based on? And believe me, you could say wife or you could say husband, and you could go right down and make a list of things. It isn't a one-way street. But notice what it says. Her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband does safely trust or safely trusts her. So he will have no lack of gain. Where does trust come from? Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? Is that where trust comes from? Or is it because God has worked in your life, intervened in your life, and you trust and believe in him and have faith in him because he has shown you that he is God and that he has the power of the universe because he created all? Trust comes from a relationship based on decisions that have been made that would give us the ability to have confidence in that person's actions. He will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. That's where the trust is built in the relationship and where it is carried out and matures in their life. Now, you read down through this, and I don't want to go through the whole passage, but it says she seeks, she brings, she considers, she girds, she perceives, she stretches, She extends. She's not afraid. She makes. She opens. She watches. All the way through the passage. Every single one is a choice. This is the choice she makes in this category. This is the choice she makes in this way. And that is what brings good and not evil all the days of her life. It isn't something God just pours out in a big bowl and hands us. We don't have the option of avoiding the consequences of failure by not having to make the choice in the first place. And sometimes that's indeed what we want. We want God to give it to us, give them to us, give us our place, our position, our responsibility, and then we don't have to choose. But God wants us to risk failure, not to skirt failure. He wants us to face the fact that there is good and there is bad, there is good, there is evil, and he shows us what one is and what the other, then he wants us to choose the difference, rather than to present it to us so that we avoid the consequence. He wants us to face the consequence and then choose life. If you go back over to verse number 28, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands. The work that she did, her labor, the fruit means it comes from the choices that she made in the way she used her time and her diligence. Let her own works praise her in the gates. That is a reference to choices. What is it that God then does? Let's say we're ready to marry and we desire to do so. We ask God to bless that decision and that choice. What is it that God does? God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. We will not limit God by saying you can do this but you can't do that. That is not our prerogative. But what does God do by experience and by instruction in most ways? Again, God can choose to intervene, and I've seen it in dramatic circumstances. But here's what God does. Mark chapter 10 and verse number 6. Mark 10, verse 6. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. So he made it where it was a possibility, it was available. The potential is clearly there for man and woman to be together and to build their relationship. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, and here's what God does, specifically according to the scripture, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So what does God do? He binds the relationship in the marriage. It becomes a binding relationship. If you're dating someone and you decide to not date them any longer, are you bound to them? Are you bound to go back and date them again? Is that what God required? No, that's not what it is. But when you are bound in marriage, that is a commitment, is a covenant relationship. So it says what God does in the marriage specifically is the binding enforcement of the covenant that is made. That covenant is a covenant made before God. Therefore, do not bust it, break it, tear it asunder. Obviously, I could give a sermon on marriage, and there are certain conditions effectively, you know, infidelity, which does not require divorce, but could allow for such. But God's reference in the relationship, when he grants us the blessing of such, is to bind that in covenant when we come to the point where we are able to make that commitment in a right and proper way. Again, too often our perception of what God is doing and his involvement is based on how we feel. If we're happy, then God gave us a great gift. And if we're unhappy, and if it's not working, then God had nothing to do with it at all. And that just changes as we walk through the case. We're happy in the beginning. We're not so happy later on. We're sad in the end. And our perception of God's hand on the matter can change based on whether or not it's pleasant to us at the time. Well, God is not like that. God doesn't just turn and one day he blesses things and involves himself and lays it out for us, and then when it turns bad, all of a sudden he says, oh, I guess that was a mistake. Megan made it home this last week, and those that were at least in Post Falls at least had a chance to see her as she came through. She's going to school in Fort Collins. She wanted to come and see us, and that was pleasant. We were excited about that. She wanted to see her friends, and she had a chance to be with her friends. She wanted to go shooting, and I don't know where that came from, because Megan's probably never shot anything, hardly in her life. But, you know, Derek's into guns, so we collected up a truckload of ammo and a bunch of guns, and Megan and Derek and the kids and friends there went out and shot up, whatever it was. We didn't hear anything in the news, so I suppose it worked out okay. They all came home with bruises. Derek still got a cut in his lip, his healing, where, you know, something kicked and busted the inside of his lip. So they lived. She wanted to go snowboarding. Now, if you know me, you know, that's never been a big event in my family's life. I made Derek and Megan learn to ski, and that was the rules. And they couldn't have a skateboard, and they couldn't have a snowboard. Now, that's not scripture. That's just, everybody gets to make certain choices. Those are my choices. So anyway, that's the way we played. I joked before, though, one time there was a young teenager in the church was coming over to our house, and I think he was spending the night, but he's coming over to the house for a bit, and he's got ready to throw his skateboard in the back of the car, and I go, can't put that in my car. He goes, what? I said, this is a church car. And you cannot put a skateboard in my church car. And I forget who it was, Derek or Megan, said, he's not kidding. You know, he looked at me and they said, he's not kidding. So the skateboard stayed home. Okay, that's it. Again, that's personal. No big deal. She wanted to go snowboarding. Fine. You're a big girl now, 19. You're doing what you want regardless. I don't care. You know, it's over. My influence is down to nothing. Anyway, she took the snowboard lesson. 15 minutes in the snowboard lesson, she fell and broke her arm. Well, she didn't know her arm broke, she knew her arm hurt. And so she finished the lesson. She said, well, I tried to fall and use my elbows. Or going, you know, she finishes this lesson with her broken arm. And so we're at lunch. And I said, we were talking, getting a little advice. I see it. We don't know if it's what it is, a sprain or something. But we found out later it was indeed broke. But you know, Megan looked at me at some point, and she said, pain is our friend. And again, you got to know me. I raised our children telling them pain is our friend. In some ways, pain is. I don't mean in every case. It's not a friend to Darlene Hendrickson. You know, she even mentioned, you know, Darlene Paul are here, but Darlene even mentioned to me within the last couple months, she said, pain is not my friend. Well, she's got migraine headaches. It's killing her. There's times when she can't hardly function. I'm not talking about that when I talk about pain as our friend, but I've said that. Pain is our friend in the sense that Randy Ferguson is listening down in Kennewick, I assume. And he talks about when he's a kid growing up and he didn't have pain. He didn't have pain. And so he did things that were crazy, that were injurious, and risked him in various ways. And he says, I didn't have pain. I didn't feel pain. I had whatever this condition was. Pain is created by God in this flesh. You know, angels, do angels have pain? Huh? Does an angel stub its toe? I don't think so. Oh, no, my wing's hurting today. I'm a little stiff. I think I'll limber up before I go out, you know, and visit around to and fro. I don't think so. You know, that's for us. It is to show us that there are limits to the decisions we make that should not indeed be crossed. There's lines that we should never cross, or decisions we should never make again. Bill Barnhill last night, visiting with him. He looks at his hand. Two of his fingers are just totally black, where they got pinched in one of the lifts they were moving a machine. And he said, you know what? It hurt for days. And he said he wrapped them up tight. He said it was days before he even took the band-aids off of one finger, three or four deep. trying to just keep that protected. And you know, accidents happen. But sometimes accidents happen because of the decisions we make, and we say, I'm never going to make that decision again. I've joked about one time when I was in construction and we were out there goofing around and doing something, hammering up some nails, and I held this nail out and my friend was working with me and I said, go ahead, set it. Well, I thought, you know, anybody who's got a respectable amount of knowledgeable intention, which I obviously didn't have, would just tap it a little bit, set the nail, and then he'd pound it. No, he just slammed that nail down and smashed my thumb and didn't seem to be concerned about it at all. Well, I never made that decision again. It hurt. Okay, so pain, in some ways, is our friend. You've heard the phrase, if I knew I was going to live so long, I'd have taken better care of myself. It's the same point. You know, there's things that we learn from that. Galatians 6, verse number 6, this goes back to choices. This goes back to the way we make choices and the impact of what happens as a result of our choices. God intended it to be so. He wants us to know when something is wrong, to recognize it, and not to do it again. Galatians 6, verse number 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so, in this life, God set up our creation, the way we physically exist, to help us make those decisions. Norm Schelling is in rehab facility on oxygen. Anybody down there in Post Falls that ever has a moment that's free over on the Coeur d'Alene side, go see Norm. Norm laying in bed, breathing oxygen, and Norm will tell you, boy, I sure wish I hadn't smoked all those years. I can't take it back. Everything I've ever done in my life doesn't mean I had to pay for each and every one, but you know what? I paid for a bunch of them. But Norm will tell you in a moment that all those years of smoking, for which he now pays a very, very high price, he regrets that. There's so many different lessons that we've learned. If we could learn them by looking at what God says to do and make our choice. Sometimes God doesn't even call us until long and long in our life and the damage is done. God says, well, through Paul, if you're a slave and you can't be free, then be a slave. You're free in Christ. If you can be free, it's a good thing. So if you don't pay the price for everything you've made, that's normal. But if you do pay the price for some of what you've done, that's normal too. God does not heal us from the effects of everything we have done in this life. He doesn't take away the consequences. The reaping helps us to make choices the next time. Or maybe it helps our children to make choices, or our friends to make choices. When you see the suffering of those around, sometimes our own, it helps us. It's part of God's creation. The angels weren't like that. Not in that same specific way. Frank Wasik, this last week, walked up to me and handed me a series of articles out of a Colorado newspaper. It was a couple of men, Jim Davidson and Mike Price, who back in the early 1990s had climbed Mount Rainier. And the newspaper in Colorado, in Fort Collins actually, right where Megan is, had written a series of articles on their climb and what happened as a result. And Frank or Judy had copied this off when they saw it, and they found five articles that had been written, quite extensive, and handed them to me. And I was sitting there reading them through the week off and on, finished them up last night and pondering it. And it was interesting. They thought it was interesting because it was Mount Rainier. And they knew that I and others' friends have climbed on Mount Rainier, and I would recognize the routes and the things that they were being described. Jim and Mike climbed Liberty Ridge. And in the climbing books, it'll say it's a classic climb, mountaineering climb. Classic means you could die. That's the way mountaineering is described. A classic climb means you could get killed up there. And, you know, the plain climbs are just described as here's the route, here's the freeway, or what they call the route up that the guides take with their clients, the freeway. And because that's the easiest, most direct route, you tromp it up, there's a boot track, you know, and you'll just follow the track. Doesn't mean it's not hard. I'm just saying the reference is usually referenced in that way. They were able to make the climb. It describes the camping out, the hauling the packs, 50 pounds on the pack. That means they're traveling heavy, because when you climb Liberty Ridge, you have to exit at the top. You don't go back down, which means you don't have base camp and go to the top light, come back to base camp, and exit the mountain. So when you climb Liberty Ridge, you take your gear with you all the way over the top and down, which means you're crossing some of the crevasse fields with weight as compared to being light, just going up alpine for the day. They made it to the top through various difficulties, but they did make it. And they began to start back down, and they're literally heading, they cut back across the corner, so they're heading to where the boot track is now on the north side, which is not where the guides take their clients up, generally speaking, but the north side is a little more open, a little less traffic, and that's where they're having to come back down. And they're cutting across, and Jim walked across a snow bridge. He's got an ice axe, and he's walking and putting the ice axe in ahead to make sure he doesn't walk through and step into a crevasse. But the snow bridge was thicker than his axe. But it was getting warm and it was melting, and when he got out on top of that with his 50-pound pack, the snow bridge collapsed and he dropped down into the crevasse. His partner is on a rope 55 feet away, who immediately would have gone into a rest, but apparently because of the slushy warm conditions, he was not able to get a bite on his axe, and he eventually pulled his partner in behind him. And so the article is, again, very specific. It goes out, the process he went through as he's dropping, waiting for the tug. Eventually he feels that tug when his partner's going to have him on the rope, but then immediately releases, and he knew that he had just pulled his partner off the mountain behind him. He fell with his pack on his back, eventually with the weight, he falling down backwards until he stuck in the bottom of the crevasse in an area about 2 feet wide. Simply stuck 80 feet down when he finally estimated what had happened. In the process, his partner's coming down above him and lands right next to him as snow now is also coming off of the collapsed snow bridge, and they are totally buried in the snow. Like I say, I'm going, I really need to be working on my sermon, but you know, I'm reading the story and I'm just going, man. So he goes through, but what was important is he described his partner dies. His partner died right there in the bottom of that crevasse. They weren't in the bottom. They were stopped, wedged on a snow bridge, and also where the sides, as the crevasse comes down, it narrows to the base. And so he just got stuck sideways. And if he would have been any other way, he'd have been stuck himself, and you don't come out. But he began to describe what goes through his mind. His partner's laying there. He dug themselves out. His partner died while he was laying there with him. And he tried to decide what it was he was going to do. And he described there were two voices in his mind. And he says one is emotion and one is logic. And emotion continued to say, I just want to be rescued. You can't get out of here. There's no way to climb that 80-foot ice wall above you, because as the crevasse goes up, it curves back toward the opening. So as you climb, even with ice axes, at some point you're going to have to climb past vertical in order to get out. And emotion continued to say, you can't do it, it won't work. You need to be rescued. And logic, he said, would say, we got to go. We're going to die here. Nobody's going to find us. By the time they find us, I'll be a brick. I have to climb out. And this constant battle between I want to be saved and I'm going to have to save myself is what plays out in this article. And it's dramatic. And he got his headlamp on and he looks down over the side of where they are. He only has one ice axe. It takes two to climb. Because what you have to do is you have to be able to put an axe in the ice, kick in your crampons because they have spikes on the toes, then another axe, and you climb, literally just sticking to the ice with the spikes on your shoes and the tip of your axe, and you can climb vertical ice if you have the skill and the condition to do so. With one axe, when you pull it out of the ice, you fall. There is no way to stay attached. The next axe had fallen, and he found it lying about another 10, 15 feet below him on a snow bridge down below. Again, emotion, you can't get that. You can't go there. It's not possible. It's too narrow. You'll never get back up. Logic, I have to do something. I have to make a choice. If I sit here, I'm going to die. And so he began to descend down by wedging against the wall as it was narrow enough with one axe and his crampons to find that axe. He got to where he couldn't quite reach it. Literally, the width of the crevasse was such that his chest and back was against the ice on both sides. And he was leaning over and short. Motion says, it's over. Somebody will have to save you. Logic said, if I don't get that axe, I'm going to die. He said he had to exhale to shrink his chest, to slide down enough where his fingertips could touch the little strap that goes on the end of that axe and snag it and pick it up. He had no idea if he could ever do so and push himself back up. And he did. He exhaled and he reached and he caught his finger on that and picked it up, and he was able to shimmy and squeeze his way back up on that ice. The whole story again is this playing out in his mind. His mind constantly telling him, it's not going to work. You can't get out of here. It's over. And the other rational, logical part saying, you don't have a choice but to get out of here. You must go. And it talks about every time he put in an ice screw and tied off and climbed up. And the one time when he pulled the axe off and couldn't get it out and gave it a jerk and it hit him in the head, literally knocked him off the ice and fell dangling off of one ice screw and his rope. Climbed back up, and all the retrieval, he had to go back and retrieve the screws below him and come up because he only had a few, and how he made it out the lip and fell and made it out. But again, it was this, I have to do it. I must, or I'm going to die. Now, what was interesting to me, again, was this constant battle in his mind between help me, save me, and I will do nothing, or I'm going to do what I have to do in order to be saved myself. And he got out of there, and he lived. Now, brethren, God says choose life. We would like God to do certain things for us. We'd like him to pick our mate. We'd like him to show us where we should be working and where we should be living and where we should invest our finances and how to protect ourselves. We want him to do those things. And God says, I'm giving you the ways to make those choices. You choose. You know, people seek after a sign. People in the church seek after a sign sometimes. I had a friend in college who wanted to go to Ambassador College, and he decided that, well, if somebody comes up in church and offers me a ride to Pasadena, I'll go. And if they don't, then God doesn't want me there. Well, isn't that amazing? God, somehow, out of mercy for my friend, and he's no longer alive, he died through a sickness since, but somebody came up to church and said, I'm going to Pasadena. You know anybody that wants to go there? So, you know, just because God humors us at times does not mean that we can put the fleece out and tell him whether we want it wet or dry. And yet people do that in the church because they have expressed that to me. Who are signs for? Unbelievers. So if you need a sign, that's not a good sign. It says something, about the process by which the decision is that you need to make needs ultimately to be made. Brethren, we don't have the luxury of not making mistakes in this life. We don't have the luxury. There is no Urim and Thummim today. The Urim and Thummim were apparently two stones that went in the breastplate of judgment of the high priest. Piece of cloth folded over so that it formed a pouch. And inside the pouch was the Urim and the Thummim. And when the high priest would go into the tabernacle before God, he could go to God in certain matters, and God would answer through the choice of the Urim and Thummim. We don't know exactly how it worked, but we do see it referenced in the Bible. Notice Numbers 27. Numbers 27. Verse number 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. Lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, and all the congregation." When you do see an example of the Urim and Thummim being used, it was in matters of Israel's movement, or whether or not to go into battle, or major issues. They didn't go to the priest to ask him what should be on the menu today. It wasn't issues of that nature and that scale. 1 Samuel 28 is a little different account. 1 Samuel 28 and verse number 3. When Samuel had died, all Israel had lamented for him, buried him in Ramah, in his own city. Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came in and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all of Israel together and they encamped in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. So he cries out to God and he wants the answer. What do we do about this battle with the Philistines? God didn't answer him, not by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. So Saul still wanted an answer. And who gave it to him? When he didn't get it the way that it was supposed to be given in that day, and he said, "I still want an answer," who gave it to him? Well, he went to a medium, and Satan gave him the answer through an apparition in some way that appeared to be Samuel himself. Now, the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrificial system was a physical system for who? For unconverted Israel. For unconverted Israel. That doesn't mean that the prophets weren't converted, but the system was for unconverted Israel because of sin. God set up for a nation that did not have his Spirit under matters of circumstance for the whole nation, could come to God and get an answer in terms of what it is that God's will would be, what it is that they should do. It wasn't ever used or meant for, at least not by any example in the Bible, for small or incidental things. Galatians 3 and verse 19 shows what happened to that system. I mean, I think we know what happened. Galatians 3 and verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? What law? Well, it says here it was the law that was added. So the law that was in creation, the law that Abraham had, was always in place. The law that was added was the law that was added at the time of the Old Covenant, which was at Sinai. And so that would include the priesthood and the temple, the sacrificial law and the system. that went with it, which includes what? The Urim and the Thummim, as the garments, the vestments of the high priest, and the way God chose to work with that nation. So it says the law was added because of transgressions or sin until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Jesus Christ came, and the sacrificial system and the priesthood and the temple system vanished. It was fulfilled. It was over. It was temporary. It was a reminder of sin. Sacrifices didn't solve sin. It simply reminded people of sin. It gave them a type of pain, something that they would give, something that they would pay, something that they would do, or that they would be unclean. It was a type of pain that was to point out the consequence of sin. So we don't have Urim and Thummim. What did God give us in place of the high priest in the temple sacrifices? He gave us Jesus Christ. Okay? High priest after the order of Melchizedek. What did Christ give us in order to make decisions? Not Urim and Thummim, the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14. So now the rules are changing. Doesn't matter if the matters are big or small, but what we're supposed to do, being led by God, is to make an analysis, seek God's will, let God work in our mind, and then make our choice based on God's word. John 14 and verse number 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Now, I also addressed a sermon recently on the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit is not a he. It's a matter of translation. It's a matter of grammar. But the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It's not a being, an entity. Again, I've addressed that in a very recent sermon. Verse number 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it, as it should be, at least in terms of the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things. You mean just doctrinal issues? Just what day is the Sabbath compared to what day is not? No, it says all things. Holy Spirit will work with your mind and bring to remembrance the things that I have said to you. What did Christ say? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is what Christ said. What did the apostles teach the church? The apostles' doctrines were taught in Acts chapter 2 to the church because it was what Christ told the apostles. But he says, you know, I've told you these things. What is good? What is right? What is wisdom? And the Holy Spirit is what will bring those things to your mind. Why? So you can make the choices you need to make in your job, in your relationships, in your endeavors, in your business. Will that protect us from failure? Will your thumb still hurt if you hit it with a hammer? Certainly will. If you make bad business decisions, sometimes you can make good business decisions and the economy in the world goes up in smoke. What are we looking at today? All right? England is on the verge of bankruptcy. The nation of England. And bear mind, you think if Ephraim goes down that Manasseh is not to follow? If the blessings are withdrawn from Ephraim to the point where the nation of England goes bankrupt, do you think we are not far behind? It is on a prophetic scale. Watch England. Watch what happens in the next short period of time. It is very, very serious. The Holy Spirit will teach us all things. Sometimes we will fail because circumstances around us fail. I guess there's a lesson in that as well. But the risk is certainly higher if we have made a bad choice of our own. God doesn't want to take that away from us. He doesn't want to remove pain because we learn from it. Again, I'm not talking about Darlene. Poor Darlene and times that we have gone over and she has cried out for intervention. And God has intervened, but for whatever reason, God knows he's not taking the condition away. Michelle's gaining strength. She has better days. She didn't used to. After the feast, she was in bed. That was it. I'd say, God, what do you want? What do you want me to do? Just show me, I'll do it. Show her, she'll do it. It's not like that, is it? We don't walk through this life in that way. I have heard church members, and even in sometimes a few of the ministry, give reference to lots. Okay, Urim and Thummim's gone, but they still had lots. They could cast lots, and God would make a decision. Why don't we use lots today? Look at Proverbs 16. Lots were used to differentiate between the two goats in Leviticus 16, in reference to the symbolism of atonement. God chose which goat would go into the wilderness. Lots were used to determine the inheritance of the land to Israel that was chosen by Lot, and they were determined their inheritance in Joshua 14. But notice Proverbs 16 and verse number 33. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, and its every decision is from the Lord. This is not the Urim and Thummim. This is not the high priest. And the use of it wasn't limited to the high priest. Now, to be honest, I can't tell you what the limits of it were, because it isn't laid out. There isn't a passage that describes it and explains it and then tells what the rules would be. There were things that were truly passed on orally among Israel and later among the Jews. And all of that was not recorded. So you can go to the Talmud if you can trust it. But you can go to the Talmud or other historical writings, and then you can see if you can discern what was there. But again, always be aware that's not Scripture. And it may indeed not be true. It might be man's own impressions or the fables and stories of men. So, Mark chapter 15. Let's figure out where they use lots in the New Testament to see if we can bring it on into the church today. Mark 15 and verse 24. They crucified Christ. These are the soldiers now. They divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Well, that's not a good one. These are the Roman soldiers that are simply casting lots as a means of gambling to see who could get what of the clothes that Christ had. I don't think we'd want to use that. That's not a good example. It does fulfill a prophecy in the Bible back in the book of Psalms, where it was prophesied they would cast lots for his clothing. And so it was fulfilled in that way, but it's not an example of what we should be doing in the church. Okay, in the New Testament, Acts chapter 1. Here's an example of lots being used in the New Testament. Acts chapter 1, verse number 26. Here it is. They need to replace Judas and Joseph and Barsabbas here were put forward. And verse 23 and 24, they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. Isn't that amazing? Now they're going to replace Judas with the casting of lots to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go down to his own place. And they cast lots. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. All right, so here's an example chosen by lot. Now, why don't we use lots to make decisions today? I was here. Replace one of the apostles. Well, here's the answer. When was the Holy Spirit given? Acts chapter 2. When was the lot cast? Acts chapter 1. I am not aware of another example of casting lots in the New Testament. Now, there's reference to the lot. When Simon Magus was called on the carpet, he was told, you have no part nor lot, no lot nor part, whatever its wording is, in this matter. But they didn't cast it to determine that. It was just a statement that was made. There's reference going back to Israel inheriting the land by lot. It's never used again. When the Holy Spirit was given, there was no longer a need for some kind of mechanical response from God, because it would lead us to truth, would guide us in truth. And God wants us to make the choice. He doesn't want to say, I want you to go here, and I want you to do this, and I want you to meet that person. If God chooses to do that by vision for his purpose, that is his prerogative. I certainly cannot limit God in that way. If God, through visions or dreams, decides to do such things, that is his choice, but it's not something we should seek. We should not seek to have signs or visions or dreams, because like Saul seeking one when God did not answer, he did get a response. We don't want to trigger the wrong response in the wrong way. Besides, we don't want to seek that which is of ourselves anyway. We simply want to seek God's will. God's will, in his time and according to his purpose, he will pour out and fulfill the prophecies of the prophet Joel in his way. Now, Acts chapter 6, this would have been a perfect time to continue the practice of casting the lot, just like was done in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 6, it says, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and it mentions 5 more individuals here, verse number 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. They chose the men from amongst themselves based on their fruits and their example and the relationships they maintained. They set them before the apostles, and the apostles laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests were obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 1, they used lots. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. Acts chapter 6, they made their choice based on the works, the fruits, the example, the relationships that were maintained. Changed. We have the Holy Spirit. We don't need to make choices according to lots. That's not what God has ordained. As I said, you know, some people seek after a sign, mostly unbelievers. But I've known church members who mentioned in reference they wanted God to show them by sign whether or not they should do one particular thing. And they seek after it. Okay? Acts chapter 5. I'm not saying that signs will not take place. I'm not saying God won't give evidence of his fruit that is being borne by certain individuals in certain ways. But Acts chapter 5, I would want to caution us about seeking after such. Verse 12. It says, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. So that happened. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. It says, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now what had just happened here is Ananias and Sapphira had lied to God, to the apostles, representing God, about their contribution or gift or land proceeds, and they were killed. Now, Peter didn't kill them. God killed them. But Peter was the one that people then began to be afraid of or respectful toward as a result. But it says there were signs and wonders done among the people, but it wasn't because Peter said, I think I'm going to do a sign. I'm going to show you. It doesn't happen. If a minister goes out to anoint, God heals, but the individual minister's hands are used to be the emblem, the representation of where God's authority has been placed. It is simply what God has chosen to do. And you know, it can be a wonder and a sign. It can be a great, incredible thing when a demon is rebuked and cast out. It gets all of our attention. gets my attention. But I don't assume that I did any such thing, only that God used me and allowed me to exercise the authority that he put in place. 1 Corinthians 14 is the reference to the sign and the desire of an unbeliever to have such. See, we're supposed to live by faith, not by sight. Signs are by sight. And the people who seek after a sign are not doing so in faith. 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, because the context here is in reference to tongues. Tongues are for a sign, but not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. What is it that we are supposed to look to and respond to? Prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, prophesying does not mean for me to stand up and declare what the 2300 days is. That's not prophesying. In some cases, quite frankly, that's a whole bunch of guessing and speculation, which is very impressive to some people. But that's not what the Bible says. Prophesying is inspired preaching and teaching. It's speaking the word of God. It is actually being responsive to what God teaches us. But it's not guessing what it is that God's going to do in terms of fulfilling some prophetic way. God says, then they shall know that I am the Lord. God prophesies. We see things through a glass darkly. We see things sometimes in broad scale. But when these things come to pass, God says, then you will know that I am the Lord. We're supposed to know that God is the Lord now. Without the sign and the wonder and the fulfillment of the prophecy having taken place to prove it to us, God has already proved himself to us. Saul was an unbeliever. He wanted an answer from God. God did not answer him. He still wanted an answer from God, and he sought one, and Satan gave it to him through a witch. We certainly do not want to be in such a place. We're to live and to pray and to carry out our lives according to God's will. So what are some of the servant limits of that? God's will. Well, we want to know God's will. What's your will in this matter today on this specific point? That's not the point. That's not where it goes. If a disaster befalls you and you are able to say, look, this is where I am, this is what God has allowed, praise be the name of the Lord, so to speak. That's one thing. But if you stand back and let disaster befall you, waiting for God to choose what he will or will not do, you have not fulfilled the Christian calling. You have not done your part along the way. 1 Samuel 17 is the example of David. In verse 32. This is in regard to the battle with Goliath, at least it's prior to it. Verse 32, verse Samuel 17. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. And David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I just said, God, your will be done. Obviously not. He says, I went out and I struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and I killed it. Which doesn't mean that he could do that no matter what under any circumstance. God blessed the work of his hands. But it means that he did what he needed to do. And he did not just sit and wait for God to make his choice. We got 500 lambs out there. The bear comes over the hill. Bear only eats one or two. Praise be the name of the Lord. No, you go kill the bear. You do that with your finances. You do that with your home. You do that with your children. You do that in your relationships. You go kill the bear. And you do it the way God said, and according to his blessing, crying out for his help, but not waiting for him to make the choice to deliver the protection, to save you out of the bottom of the crevasse. You go find the other ice axe, and you climb up the ice, and you try to save yourself. That is what God intended. He says, your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, so he gives the credit to God for God's intervention, but he went out there and took his hand on the knife and did the battle. From the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. You know, I go back to my calling, God calling me in Vietnam, and I've explained in other sermons the times that my life was spared in a very short period of time, and I began to look around and say, what is going on? Something's going on. So I'm not saying that God will not dramatically intervene in our lives in specific ways. He clearly does. But he didn't do it on my command. And when was it that I knew that God had intervened in my life? Was it looking forward or was it looking back? It was when I turned around and looked back and saw now what God was doing that I could see his hand in these ways. God's intervention in our life is generally not going to be evident looking forward. That's what faith is all about. A sign is so you can see it now. Faith is so that you will believe it to be true. When Megan was born, again, stories I've told and illustrated in sermons. We didn't have children for 7 years. Michelle's womb, it turns out, was closed. There was no medical problem. Her womb was closed. And when I had contact for the first time with my son, whom I had never met, and that we had made a commitment and a decision to go see if I could take him as our firstborn, Michelle was pregnant the next week. Week. After 7 years. Yeah, that's pretty miraculous. That's pretty direct. That's pretty incredible. When did we know that? When we looked back, saw what God had done. So it wasn't something God gave us so that we could believe today and believe in tomorrow. We believe today because of what we saw him do in the past. He strengthened our faith and blessed us in that way. Again, my point very clearly, it's not that God doesn't do miraculous things and intervene in miraculous ways. He clearly does. But it's not so that we will have a sign. It's not so that we can call on him in the future or a presence to be doing some very specific thing so that we won't have to make the choice, so that we won't have to risk failure. God wants us to risk failure, but just not to fail. He wants us to go ahead and walk on that line, but choose life. And see the fact that evil is right by our side. He will not keep it away from us. He will not take away the pain when we hammer ourselves on our own hand. He will not remove the risk of failure because we have to walk through those things. And in that context, I would say pain is our friend. We learn some things that way that we would not learn otherwise. You remember the account in the book of Acts when Paul was headed toward Jerusalem? God was actually revealing as he headed toward Jerusalem to people in the church, Agabus, a prophet, and come and say, chains and beatings and suffering is waiting for you in Jerusalem. Paul said, I'm willing to do that and even more if so be. And they pleaded and begged him through the Holy Spirit, not begged him through the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit made evident to them in some way that he was going to suffer, and the people then pleaded and begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But you see, if you go back in the account, God had already told Paul in some way, you will go before me to kings. He was sending Paul to Rome. If Paul would have gone on a ship and just gone to Rome, would the emperor have come down to the docks and welcomed him to his country? No, it was because he ended up in jail and became known and even among Caesar's household in that way. So God worked those things out. But in revealing it to his people and to Agabus that there was warning and trouble ahead, The people's response was then, don't do it. Don't go. Paul had already been informed by God in some manner that this is what I need to do. He says, I will do it. I will do even more also. We are created to make choices. It is the most fundamental element of our existence to choose between good and evil, life and death. We must be willing to do so. We must not trust it to chance. We must not look for a sign. We must not depend on some kind of mechanical way of making those choices. God says the Holy Spirit will lead us to understand the principles of God's Word, and those are the principles that we must apply. We are chosen to serve God, but we have also been chosen to choose.